You have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Last week I started a series called Proven. This is a series that I wanted to do over the next few weeks before I leave that just shores us up as a congregation. John is writing to a whole series of congregations that had been under false teaching. And through that false teaching, they've come to know and understand a false Jesus and living a false Christianity. And so John, in his bold yet loving way, comes and challenges this group of congregations to real faith. And to us, it's a challenge to real faith in very unreal times. And there's a lot of voices, a lot of false teachers in our culture, even within the church, of who Jesus is, and what does it look like to actually be a genuine follower of him. And so something that I just felt passionate about, and I feel kept drawing back to this book, that I needed to challenge you, hopefully lovingly yet boldly, to real faith, to the real Jesus, and know that you're really walking in the way of truth. John asks a series of questions. How do you know? How do you know that Jesus truly is Lord of your life? And that you are walking with him, and the promises he has for you, or for believers, is really yours. And so I wanted to speak on that, challenge any false Jesuses we've come to believe, false concepts of what Christianity is, so that we are truly walking in the light, as Jesus is in the light. And so last week I talked about that, introduced this concept of Jesus being fully man and fully God. And in that kind of tension of something that we can't really grasp, we see that God has truly conquered sin. In Jesus' divinity, sin has been completely conquered. Death is conquered. Yet in his humanity, that victory is perfectly and rightly applied to us human beings. And so in the true Jesus, we find everything that we need to walk in light. And so last week we talked about walking in that light, being a follower of Jesus in that way, that there is no sin. There was three questions that were asked or claims that people were saying that, you know, it's okay to be a follower of Jesus and still do whatever I want to do. And John called that sin, of course. And so there's a false concept in modern Christianity that I can just kind of live however I want and just somehow by God's grace I'll be accepted. It's okay. No, it's not okay. John says, how do you know you are walking in the light? It's you do the things that are consistent with the light. It's that simple. So this community had come to accept that, hey, sin's okay. It's not that big of a deal. And some of them believe, I don't even sin anyway. And that's another teaching in our culture. There is no right and wrong. You make it up for yourself. John says, no. And if you say, well, I am not sinning now, or I haven't ever, well, no, that's not true. How do we know we can walk in the light? Well, he's made a way. Jesus has made a way through the atonement. And I talked last week about it being a covering, that whenever we do sin, because sin is not you know, it is still a fact. We're invited to not practice it, but it is still a fact. And so if we do, he says, chapter 2, verse 2, we have one who stands as an advocate for us, who covers our sin with his blood. And so that was last week, that the light stands alone. Jesus is the light, and he stands alone. In him there is no darkness. Well, this week I wanted to make that a little more practical. And John shifts there a little bit. It's kind of a building off of where we were last week, but he wants to make this concept of light practical in the body of believers. And so we want to follow his commands and teaching and live it out here amongst us. So starting in verse 3, he asks this question again, or he kind of alludes to this question of how do we know if we know him? So he's gone from how do we know that we're walking in the light to this concept of knowing. So how do I know that I'm actually one with him? How do I know I'm known by him? How do I know if I know him? How do we know? It's that we obey his commands. And he sets some conditions for that. And how do we know? And it's the law of love. That's where we're going to go here this morning. But first we get introduced into the kind of the counterfeit. And so I'm kind of going from the counterfeit to the genuine to the assurance. And so John's confronting some kind of false teaching, a counterfeit Christianity. And I want to talk about that. And it's this concept that I can live faithful to Christ while being completely at odds with other people. Okay, I'm walking in the light, I'm not sinning, or I'm confessing my sin, all that we talked about, but I sure got a problem with somebody who's sitting beside me this morning. That it's okay to be at odds with somebody, and I can still be faithful in my Christian walk. So there was that element within this Christian community. There were racial divides, theological divides, other divides within these congregations. And false teachers were saying, it's okay, because you have the special knowledge of who Jesus is, and it doesn't matter how you live your life. Morally or relationally, doesn't matter. And John says, no, that's a counterfeit Christianity. We see that in the church all the time. Here, I don't know, we don't have any loud disagreements that I've heard, anyway. There's no shouting within our congregational meetings or times together or fellowships in the foyer or anything like that. There's not any really blunt accusations against anybody among us, and so it seems kind of, you know, calm. Everything's pretty good. One time, the very first sermon I ever did was at a church in Hinton, and I was kind of connecting with the pastor, and he told me about some of the struggles they were having. And at one point, they had to station elders at the front door to keep certain people from coming who were causing great disruption. In that circumstance, I would actually believe that that was the right thing to do. But I'm thankful we're not there. But many churches face those kinds of realities. I wanted to tell you about an article I saw just a couple weeks ago that really caught my attention. And the title of it is this: Confessions of a former church pastor. Confessions of a former it church pastor. So the first line caught my attention. He said, once upon a time, the church I pastored was the it church in our area. That caught my attention. From my understanding, Brightview's got a pretty good reputation. Some of you have come recently, maybe because of a friend or some of the programs that are going on or the way the worship is or the preaching or whatever, and this has become a place that's attractive to people. Great. Are we the it church in the area? Maybe. I think a lot of us would love to be the it church. It's interesting, the article goes on, and he says, you know, this church that he was pastoring, it kind of really hit its stride numerically, spiritually, a few years after he had come to the church. They were attracting a lot of families. This is his words. We began attracting families looking for a church making a true impact in the community. Some of you have said that here. There was these encouraging words like, you know, this church is what we've been praying for. How can we get involved? You know, of course, the pastor was so eager to get him plugged in. There was rapid growth, to some degree, rapid burnout, an influx of new volunteers, lots of people getting engaged. One of them, engaged as in connected, one of the people that kind of connected there was a guy named Gordon, not his real name. But he was an influencer, and people just kind of gravitated to him. And you know, he was doing a lot of good things. He was promoting the church on Facebook, encouraging people, meeting for people for coffee through the week, and all this kind of stuff. A couple of months later, the pastor was getting a series of phone calls and texts and emails describing how this person was being harsh, just saying hurtful things and undermining the ministry of the leaders, and even started kind of disseminating among people that, you know, the leadership was too young and they're not qualified to do what they do, and it started creating tensions within the church. Within 13 months, a whole series of people started leaving the church. Gordon was one of them. Finances dipped. They had to let staff go. The families of the staff then left the church. The pastor's wife had to go into counseling because of the stress. The hurtful silence amongst everybody and the elephant in the room was so loud. The end of the article says that we have not gained the peak numbers again. We're no longer the it church of our area. In fact, the congregation is less than half the size it was before. But there was a turnaround. Healthy leaders emerged who aren't just committed to serving or making things better, but to Jesus Christ. Maturity developed as the Lord pruned us. Recently, 30 of our members came together to determine the next steps for the church. After months of intentionally aching their way to unity, they resolved to move from the current facility into a neighborhood where there's zero church presence. And they'll be moving there this year. That's right, they will be moving there this year. And the pastor goes on and says that it didn't include him. He had to resign. It started with tension, with disunity, with being at odds with one another, and it just grew deeper and deeper and deeper and led to a drastic and very painful pruning. Some of us have gone through that before. We feel like those things, those elephants in the room, are okay. We can just kind of get along, and my spirituality is my spirituality, and we'll be okay. But they're not. It's not okay. It's toxic. And so it's very common in churches to just go through the motions and say everything's fine. One time someone came to me and said, hey, I got a present for you. And he found a book that says how to deal with annoying people. And he gave it to me because I'm a pastor. I said, thanks. I appreciate that. And so I actually very quickly started to open it. And I went home and I started reading it. And right at the very beginning, it wasn't even the first chapter, but the intro says, it's you that's the problem. Shoot, I didn't finish the book. I saw it the other day and I thought, yeah, I got to get back to that book. It's sitting on my shelf. It starts with us. If you're at odds with somebody, even if there's something going wrong with the other person, it starts with you. John's invitation, remember, in verse 3 of chapter 1 says, you know, we've heard something. I've seen something. I've got to tell you about it. And I want to invite you into my fellowship with God and our fellowship of believers. And so John wants to say that it starts with you. But the invitation is to come and to not be at odds, but actually to be in fellowship. And then you start to tell other people about it as well, because that, in verse 4, makes our joy complete. Another thing we don't see in churches is joy. Why isn't our joy complete? One, there's very little fellowship among us. Two, we don't tell anybody about what we found. And then we wonder why there's no joy. The false teachers were saying that we can live in this darkness and be in fellowship. No, that's not true. That was last week. But they're also saying that we can be at odds with each other and still know God. And John says, no, that's not true. It's a counterfeit Christianity. So what's the genuine? This morning we're going to look at loving in two dimensions. In 2D, we always think about 3D. That's kind of the culture that we live in. But in two dimensions, biblically, love goes in two dimensions. And it's the practical outworking of walking as Jesus did. We are easily love in one dimension. We want to love God. Hey, that's great, especially if he's going to love me. But that's not a practical outworking of your Christian faith. It needs to have another dimension where it's extended to one another. This is the core message that he gives us, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Light includes two-dimensional love. And again, the invitation is for fellowship, the beginning of this of chapter 1. In chapter 2, the invitation, verse 3, is to know. Come and know him. To know is not an intellectual thing. That's our culture today. But in Scripture, and especially in this book, it's used 25 times. It's a short little book, five chapters. It's used 25 times, and it means to know experientially, to know it dynamically, to know him relationally. It's like knowing your child or knowing your spouse. And sometimes even knowing a friend so deeply. That's what he means. How do we know God in that way? Well, he gives us a test again. This book has some tests to how do we know, actually know we're walking in light? How do I know if I'm actually in union with God? Well, he gives us a bunch of things to test. And one of them is, or the main one is, obedience to his commands. Verse 3, how do we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands? And so that's overarching everything. What's important to know is that moral obedience is not determining my salvation. Okay, that's wrong. We call that religion. Okay? But obedience comes out of and affirms my knowing God. Knowing God comes through faith and submitting myself, being purified of my sin, and I come to know him deeper and deeper. And as I come to know him deeper and deeper, I obey his commands because I know his heart. And so it comes out of me. So how do I know that I'm one with him? Is I obey his commands because I've come to see his heart. And so tests confirm things. I thought about, you know, how do we know the genuine from the counterfeit? There was a movie a few years made called Into the Wild. I don't know if anybody watched this. But it was a somewhat true story of a guy named Christopher McCandles, I think is how you say his name. But he was an honor student at university. He graduated and just got discontent with life. And he just kind of cut up his credit cards and took off and just life on the road. And eventually took him up to Alaska. This is a really shortened version. He got up to Alaska where he just wanted to live on his own, live off the land, and you know, he learned how to do that. At one point, he was hunting and stuff, but he ran out of food, and he started having to eat plants and you know, berries and seeds and these kinds of things. And I think he had a book to kind of guide him through that. But as the movie goes on, it shows that he starts to get sick and more sick and even really, really thin. And it's almost like he's starving to death. And so he looks up what he'd been eating, and he realized that he had eaten a poisonous seed. And that poisonous seed had released a toxin that causes your body to not accept or digest certain proteins. And so even though you're eating this stuff, it actually leads to starvation. And so in one of his last entries in his diaries, he writes about these blueberries that he ate. And then for days after, all there is these kind of squiggly lines as if he started going. He passed away in this bus that he had found up in Alaska. And 2 weeks later, some moose hunters looking for shelter one night went in and found him there. There was a big investigation. They went through his stuff and they found this picture on his camera. It's the last picture that was not developed on his camera. So this is him a couple weeks before he died. They determined that he probably, there's different ideas, but he probably ate something that caused him to starve to death. He thought something was true and invested in it and led to death. And I think there's a great examples in our spiritual lives. How do we know something is true? Well, it produces life or it produces death. What comes out of that? And you need to evaluate your life. What gospel have you invested in? What Jesus are you following? Is it producing life, or really, is it producing a toxin that's leading to your spiritual, relational, physical starvation and death? John introduces us into the real Jesus and the real love or light put into practice. And he does that through a series of tests. Again, how do we test it and know it's going to bring us life? It's kind of put into two groups. And he threw in these two groups, there's three claims. Last week I talked about it as well. There's three claims that people were making about walking in the light. It's okay to sin, darkness and light can go together, all that kind of stuff. This week, there's three claims as well. They're put more in the positive. And they're claims that really any of us can make as genuine believers. But the test is, well, what comes out of it? What is it producing? And they kind of fall into two categories, two dimensions of love. The first one, this is going to be familiar to some of you, hopefully there's new depths to it, is loving God. That's the first dimension. I'm going to put a plug in here for Pastor Andrew's series on the Ten Commandments. It's playing by the rules. Okay, he took for us the Ten Commandments and brought us to the author of the Ten Commandments, and that's Jesus, to understand really to what degree do they apply to us, and what does it actually mean for us? What is fullest fulfillment or meaning of these commandments to obey? And so to love God is to look at Jesus and see how he fulfilled God's law, God's commandments. So when we look at verse 3, we obey his commands. We're not reading the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the life of Jesus who fulfilled them on our behalf and brought greater understanding to what they meant. So go back to that series and you can find more about that. But loving God, which means we fulfill those by following Jesus. The first claim that they make is in verse 4. So how do we know we've come to know him if we obey his commands? You know, a man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Many of us will say that, hey, I know him. Yeah, I've been to church, and God's like this, and characteristics like this and this. But to truly know him is to experience his heart, to have insight into his mind. to be impacted by his heart, so much so that it causes me to act in a like-minded way. It's something that determines how I follow him. And when we don't do that, if you don't know the mind of Christ, I mean, if somebody asked you, what's the heart of Jesus? If you say, well, I'm not really sure. I don't know how to put that into words. You know, John's kind of saying, you know what? If you make that claim, you're a liar. He used that word before. If you claim to be in the light and you're living this way, you're a liar. You're making him out to be a lie. There's no truth in you. And what truth is it's the things that guide your thoughts and your mind and your heart and your actions. And there's one word, if you have the NIV like me, there's a word missing, and I'm not quite really sure why, but it's actually this man or this person, the truth is not in him. So I'll say it again. Verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not literally in that one. So if you're somebody who says, yeah, I know him, but I don't really kind of do what he does, it's like God saying, okay, in you specifically, that one, you know, you, this person here is a liar. There's this emphatic word we find in the Greek that's identifying the one. It's just not kind of, you know, whoever that person is. He's going, no, that's you. Very pointed, very strong. People were making this claim, and he's saying, no, you. You don't know him. That's a lie. Well, how do we know if we know him? The condition is your heart is being conformed by his. You know, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. We obey his word, which means it's something familiar to us. It's taking Jesus' teachings and his word, his characteristics, how he walked, how he lived his life. We take that to heart. And it's interesting that the first word is anyone, but if anyone, it's like this open invitation. It's not narrowed. It's like a clean slate. Come. If anybody wants to get to know him, you can come. Let his heart be pressed onto your heart. Come to understand what his heart is all about, to know him and to really understand who he is and to take his things onto you. And when you do that, his love will be literally perfected in you. Not just fulfilled, but perfected. And what that means is that there's this path marked out for you, and all you have to do is put your footprints where his footprints are and step as he stepped. For John, love is God's nature and his activity in the world. But it's not only that, it's actually his love is what actually causes somebody to turn towards him. And it actually causes us to be grounded in him. All of that encapsulate John's use of love through the Gospel of John as well in his letters. God's nature and activity, what causes us to turn towards him, and what anchors us there. That's God's love. And when you follow who Jesus was and how he fulfilled God's commands, that becomes perfected in you. It becomes fulfilled. It fills you completely. There you get to know him. There you got to see him for who he is. So what's the condition of actually knowing him? Your heart being conformed to his, and that happens as you obey. Another claim that's been made, and you know, any of us could say this, hey, I live in him. John, and especially in John 15, uses this word abide. Okay, I thought I'd say living in is kind of more contemporary. So living in him, not just beside him, or not just with him, but in him. There's this identity that goes on. And so the later part of chapter, verse 5 there, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And when we say we live in him, the verb there is present tense, which means it's habitual. It's like every day, every moment, I'm seeking, I'm determined to do this. And so to live, to exist, to abide, to dwell. Knowing him leads us to exist in him and know him deeper. And you know, John uses this often in the gospel. He says that the Father and Jesus were one. They abide together. They dwelled together. They existed together. And John says that we as believers can abide, exist, dwell with Christ. And by through that, we can abide and exist and dwell and live with the Father. You see how it all comes together? The invitation is to live in him. But Mimi did that, but they didn't exemplify it. So there's a condition. How do we know it's true? What's it going to produce within us? Well, I'm going to walk in the way that Jesus did. And I kind of picked up on something in Acts. The Christians, true Christians, people who were transformed in the early church, nobody knew what to do with them and what to call them. They came up with this word Christian as a derogatory word, but they also referred to them as the way. That they just lived differently. And that's one of the challenges that we can give to people who said, this Christianity is not true. Okay, well, let's say it's not true, but how do you explain that a group of people, ordinary people with no standing in culture and society, who after sometime after Jesus was killed, changed so rapidly, they claimed they saw him. Like, you have to explain somehow that they changed the way that they lived. They lived for themselves like everybody else did, and then all of a sudden they lived in the way for some reason. What happened there? And I think that's a little bit of an imagery for us. It's like, what's causing us to change drastically? Well, it's not living beside him or living of the religious life. It's something has happened in me because my heart is now in him, and now I'm living in his way. That's a testimony that our world is longing for. And so John's calling us to that, habitually being in Christ, living in the way, walking every day, so much so that people says, like, I don't get this. You used to be like this, and now you're like this. What's happened? And we'd say, it's a resurrected Jesus. He's alive. There's light, and I'm living in the way. How you live is kind of like the positive proof to you and to the world that you're imitating habitually what Jesus did. You know, just a simple analogy, it doesn't apply so much in the winter that we're having, but, you know, especially as a parent or as a grandparent, you're walking through deep snow and you're creating the way through for those that follow you, particularly kids or young people, because the way is hard. And so you're creating footprints for people to follow. But every once in a while, when I've done it with little kids, you get to a place where there's a whole bunch of footprints, and what do? They start to stray. They start to explore. They start to go out on their own end, and they fall into a creek or whatever. They're not following in the way that you have paved for them. John here throws in another identifier, the one that's really specific. So he says again, you know, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Here he's saying that one is walking. Whoever walks as Jesus did, he's the one. That one is living in the way. That one is in him. Whoever claims to live in him, that one is walking as Jesus did. So there's this emphaticness to someone who's walking in the way. You can say, they've changed. Look how they're walking. I've never seen that before in them. That one knows Christ. So we claim to know him, his heart is ours. We claim to live in him, we walk as he did. Now he introduces the second dimension of love. Those together combine love for God, knowing him deeply, obeying his commands, and following the footsteps of Jesus in the everyday. How do I treat people? How do I manage my money? How do I manage my time, my priorities, my associations, my friendships? How do I treat people? All of these things are in the Gospels. If you want to know, you know, does Jesus affect the everyday? Read the Gospels. They're there. His heart, priorities, time, association, service, all of it is summed up. The law of God, loving him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The next one is the second dimension, loving one another. We've heard this before. We struggle to live it. But this is the second dimension. Starting verse 7 to 11, he introduces kind of this next dimension by introducing the old and the new. And he's referring back to John 13, verse 34. It says, this new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. It's not good enough just to love God, which all of us are trying to do. But this is the second dimension that we kind of neglect, that we can be at odds with one another, when John says no. The old standing law you are familiar with. Verse 7, dear friends, a term of endearment here, kind of starting a bit of a new section. I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. You can almost say that he's kind of writing another one. Its truth is seen in him, that is Christ, and it's seen in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what he's referring to there is, you know, this command to love God is not new. It's, you know, even people who don't know Yahweh, or the God that we follow, have this concept of there's something beyond us and there's a loyalty we have to give to him. None of that's new. To the Jewish people within his congregation saying, hey, you've had the law. You've known this. Love God. You know that. You're passing that on to your kids. But I need to introduce to you another component to the same law. It's a new thing. And it's in him. It's in that Jesus guy and how he lived and what he taught. It's a new dimension to the law you've already known. And that is to love one another. We're seeing it actively at work in our world because darkness is moving back. This group of people have been bound together through the finished work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you'll never find a community like that anywhere else. The darkness is being swallowed up, is really what's being said there. And it's being seen in you. And so we need to love one another. Verse 9 is the third claim that people were making. So these first couple of verses were kind of a context, that love one another is this next dimension. And now within that, people are making a claim. They're claiming, hey, I'm in the light. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Again, it's habitual. The present tense here saying, I am in the light. This is something we could say. And which really means I'm habitually walking within the full commandment of love that God has revealed to us. I'm informed, I've been conformed, I've aligned my life with the moral character of God. How do we know if it's true or not? Well, I'm just trying to put this in kind of everyday English. When we say love one another, I'd suggest to you that we actually evaluate the value of the person sitting beside you the way that Jesus did. In the way that he does today. How you love one another, or how you love a person, or your value for them, is actually a determination of their value. Are they precious? The new command is seen within the person of Jesus. God gave himself. Think about that. God himself was a community, a triune God, and he took himself, and in essence ripped himself or took upon himself humanity so that Jesus would come. God gave himself. In Jesus, we see the selfless sacrifice on the cross. And thirdly, we see the ability for us to inherit the same quality. That's the newness of God revealed. So the one another-ness of us is kind of guiding our everyday decisions and how we interact with each other. And someone who truly loves another person, it's interesting he puts it this way, that we don't stumble. We're not walking in the dark, stubbing our toes, or falling into creeks, or falling over the edge. Actually, the word there could mean trap. That if we love one another, light has been illuminated life so much so that I don't fall into the trappings of sin. It's interesting. Here, John seems to say that the way of Christian faithfulness is determined by being connected to the community and loving for one another. So this is a great argument against a contemporary thing that my spirituality is just mine. Stay away from me. I don't have to share anything with you. John says, well, you're blind if you don't, and you're going to fall into a trap. And so what's essential to the Christian walk is one another. And actually giving of yourself to other people around you, even those that annoy you, realizing that the annoyance, a lot of it, is yourself. And when we do that, when we actually truly love one another, we evaluate each other the way that Jesus did, which means you're worth dying for, then all of a sudden my life starts to be enlightened. I start to see the trappings that are before me. I see the things that I keep, these holes that I keep falling into and having to crawl out of with lots of scars and pains. I start to see them, and I'm able to navigate through them because I've got brothers and sisters to walk with me. And in loving you, sometimes when I don't feel like it, I find a lot more about myself. And God does a great work in me. But if we don't do that, we hate one another, even being angry with one another, we stumble. We fall into these traps. So love among us. You might think, well, okay, you know what? I'm not tripping little old ladies as they walk across the street. You know, I'm not kicking the cripple. You know, I'm not stealing from the coats out as they hang up there. Or I'm not, you know, letting someone's air out of their tires. You know, I don't do that kind of stuff. What does it mean among us to not love one another? Well, let me put it this way. You know, we can look at other people and think less of their race. I'm moving to Kenya in 6 weeks for a couple months. And I started thinking about fairly early on my, what I call ethnocentricity, that I am better than they are because I'm Western, because I'm white, because I'm educated, because I'm a male. That's a full confession. Quite often we don't come to know our biases until we come in contact with something like that. And quite frankly, we have that in our community as well. We look at people of other races and think, yeah, I'm a little better than they are. We look at people with other socioeconomic situations. If they drive something or they live in something or they're dressed in that way, well, I'm better than them because I'm not doing that. Or mine are more expensive or mine are better. You know, we look at people's giftings. Well, I can do that and they can't. Vice versa, another way is, well, they can do that and I can't, therefore I'm not worth anything. We look at people's sin differently. What if I came up here and I confessed to having an experience with a young girl? Are there the consequences of that? Yeah, absolutely, there would be. Yet immediately we would judge a person less than because their struggle is different than mine, and I value my sin more than theirs. Their sin is worse than mine. We do that all the time. If you were to come here and I confess to you, you know what, I got really angry with my kids the other day and it was a bad moment, and we'd be like, oh yeah, I totally get that. I'm there with you. We do that all the time. We value sin differently. How many of you lied here this morning? Probably most of you should put up your hand. Hey, how you doing? Good. Excellent. How you doing? I'm doing great. Hey, let's go worship together. What kind of value is extended to one another when I'm not willing to say, actually, things aren't good because I'm struggling this way and I'm struggling this way? I value you so much as a brother or sister in my life that I need to share my life with you. That's not evaluating one another properly. We don't care for one another the way that we're supposed to. There's financial need among us. There's emotional need among us. And the early church, again, these people have been transformed by the way there was no need among them. How many of you have actually dwelled in one another's homes? How many of you actually have eaten together over the kitchen table in your home or in somebody else's or both? How many of you have we dwelled together? How many, you know, have we been in each other's lives the way that we are in Christ? I mean, I could go on. There's a huge list. And the ways that we actually don't evaluate each other well enough to actually be in one another. That's what the love, this new concept of love, an inherited quality that Jesus has given to us. And we are, as the passage says, in him. So that's the love that we've been called to. That's the second dimension. That's really hard to live. How do we know we can actually get through this? What kind of assurance can we have? So, you know, you're going to go into the foyer if you're actually to respond to this and maybe connect with somebody. I actually preached on something like this once, and the whole time I was thinking about a person that I was at odds with in the congregation, different church, long time ago. I, full confession, did not have enough courage to do something about it. To the credit of the other individual, he came up to me and said, "Hey, I think we need to talk about something." I went, "Yep." And we did. You know, go up to that person that you might be at odds with. Or go up to somebody that you know you have opportunity to have a meal with or go for coffee with. How do you know that that can actually work out okay? How can we be assured as a congregation? Well, if we adopt kind of where John takes this passage, we realize that we're joining into a family. And we realize as we share our lives together that we're all people facing in the same direction. We're all in the same journey. We all have the same questions and all the same doubts and the same struggles. And we might have different stages of the journey, but we're all headed in the same direction. And you realize, hey, there is a one anotherness to us. John goes there with this kind of poem here. And he just through sheer repetition and imagery, he teaches us this. Verse 12, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of this name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." The imagery of children, fathers, young men, I don't think he's talking to just a small segment of the congregation. I think what he's doing here, it's an imagery. Okay, it's actually an all-encompassing imagery. All of us, in some way, are children. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ and called children of God. And so there's an innocence that comes there with children. There's, you know, young men are people who have gained strength through the presence of God's Spirit to overcome evil in our lives and live a sense of victory. The fathers among us are anybody who's got some life experience upon which we can pass on to the next generation. All of us have been forgiven. All of us have opportunity to know the Father's heart. All of us have opportunity to overcome evil. There's equality within the family of God. All of us are on that journey together. And so it's just not all the male figures and children in this that he's referring to. It's actually imagery that really applies to all of us. That we're all children, we're all the young men, and we're all the fathers. We're all forgiven, we all know God's heart, and we've all overcome evil. I want to kind of pick up on a little imagery that someone said this week that I totally decided to steal because I think it's great. You know, when we come to church, we don't see each other as family. We're all these beautiful little ducks, dressed really nice. We took a shower this morning, did our hair, and, you know, made ourselves smell pretty. And we're just kind of swimming on the water. "How you doing?" "Hey, I'm doing great." "How you doing?" "I'm doing great, too." "What'd you do this week?" "Nothing." "That's great." Or whatever you talk about. And we're just floating on this beautiful pond with the sunset in the background. And all the while underneath, it's like, oh my goodness, I hope they don't figure out how screwed up I am and how much I'm going to drown. And I just can't take it anymore. And I can't even like this person. And we're going on and we're going on underneath the surface. Come on, really? Is that the way we are? Yes. This is probably the worst week I've had in a long time. So my water's not calm. I need a church family to come to, who I can share my life with. Sorry, I didn't plan to do this. And for you to share your life with, because the water isn't calm. We're all on the same journey of trying to overcome evil in our lives and to grow into Christ-likeness. I want to love God with all of my heart, and I've been called in to love people with all of my heart. That is to fulfill the law of love. That John says, this is what it means to walk in light, to have fellowship with God, verse 3, fellowship with him, and fellowship with one another, that we can walk together. We're all on the same journey. The waters aren't always calm. How do I know that I can do this, that it's safe enough to do this in a healthy place? Well, it's kind of a repeat, but I just want to put it in some different words, and that is, we've been defined by forgiveness. This was last week. Yes, I've got stuff in my life. You've got stuff in your life. last week, he is faithful and just. If I confess my sin, I can be forgiven and purified, which means I've been covered by the blood of Christ. It's gone. And that's you and me. We're on equal playing ground here. We've all overcome evil by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. It's been covered. And so I'm able to bring my stuff and you can bring your stuff because we stand equal in forgiveness. Last week I talked about you being forgiven in your relationship with God, but also the opportunity to forgive others. Don't forget that part of verse 2. He is our atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only our sins, for that of the entire world, which means the people that have wronged me. So we're all covered. We're all forgiven. And so we can walk together. There's connection among us. We're defined by connection. And I did a series a while ago that says knowing and be known. That you can know God deeply and you can actually engage in human relationship and be known by other people. We can do that. Because what has bound us together, again, is the finished work of Christ and the presence of God's Spirit. And so we can engage and enjoy this fellowship that John has found and inviting us to. And then finally, as we kind of go through this life, there's a strength that defines us. It's like, what's wrong with you people? You don't struggle with this. You have overcome in this way. Where does that come from? Well, we've overcome these struggles in our lives because of the presence of the Spirit, but we've been overcomers in order to serve other people. So strength isn't just for me, but it's for us to walk together as a community. I suggest to you, this is the real Jesus, and this is the real Christian life. To be a follower of Jesus, to be walking in the light, to have fellowship with him is that we have renounced sin. Talked about that last week. We walk in obedience and truly love one another unconditionally. Now, let's just take some time to pray together in that spirit. And just ask God to bring to mind those that you may be at odds with. Or maybe going back to last week and knowing there's some things in your life that you need to confess still and overcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of John. Again, what you impressed upon him, all he is a witness to the light, as we looked at last week. He saw you, and he heard this voice, "This is my son, Jesus, listen to him." And what John has revealed is that Jesus is fully God, fully man, fully sufficient to conquer sin on our behalf, to apply it to my humanity, to call me forward into a moral living, not just a set of rules, but a lifestyle he himself lived and called us to. And it's still amazing to me that he's called us to do it in the context of human relationships. People that we don't always see eye to eye with, people that annoy us at times, people that we connect with well, others that we don't. And so God, it's just a long process of just learning to be a family, to be a body, where each is different, yet complementary. I just pray that somehow this morning what I've said has touched someone here because it's your words. That we can be a community that is defined by forgiveness. That I don't judge what other people have done or not done, but I realize that we all stand before you forgiven. That my imperfections have been covered perfectly. And so therefore I can love the other. That I'm connected because I've come to know you and your heart has been impressed upon mine, and I can make myself known to other people and they to me. And Father, together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, facing the vision you've put before us, we can overcome the struggles, the evil in our lives. And we don't do it just so that I can be stagnant in my relationship with you, but actually be able to serve one another here. And ultimately, we become a body that serves the world. I realize how difficult all this is, how high this is, but it's really what we've been called to. I again pray that Brightview would be defined by a people renouncing sin, claiming the sufficiency of the atonement, who are walking in obedience, loving one another conditionally, and to the day you return. Thank you for this time, God. I just pray that you continue your work with us as even as we go, and we would be defined as a people perfecting the law of love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.